I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bible to, yet again, John chapter 8. And without making any blood oaths, I think we might finish it. Hey, at least you could never say you weren't taught John the Gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You see, there's a reason why when people first come to Christ that we encourage them to go into the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, and we're going to be looking today particularly at verses 52 through 59. We are entering the close. Oh, by the way, there's nursery. I forgot, in case anybody wants nursery. I forgot, you got to be doing this when I get up there, right? Okay, so I guess they all left. All right, so much for my directions. We're now entering the closing portion of this dialogue with Jesus and these religious leaders. One that I think you've seen over the weeks and months that has been extremely contentious, from the religious leaders' perspective at least, and extremely exalting to Christ. One that has been accusing him of having a demon, which I just think is incredible, by the very ones who declare that they are proclaiming God's honor. One where Jesus has refused to deny, to marginalize, to excuse, conceal his true divine nature and his oneness with the Father. We have been taught some amazing things from the word of Christ himself. Verse 18, he bears witness of the Father, and the Father bears witness of him. Verse 26, he speaks things that the Father had taught him. Verse 31, true disciples abide in his words. Verse 32, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36, the Son shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. Verse 38, he speaks things that he has seen from the Father. Verse 47, he is the one who God, he who is of God, hears God's words. Verse 51, anyone who keeps my words, he shall not see death. Amazing statements, never uttered before by any other prophet or anyone else. And what was the result of this? All of this resulted in the religious leaders just getting madder and madder and madder. And as we see this morning today in the text, they will literally move in for the kill. So where are we? We are at the end of the dialogue, a major moment in Jesus' ministry. We're approximately 6 months before the cross of Calvary. The stage is set for the last chapter of Jesus' ministry. It's important to know that this is John's eyewitness testimony of these accounts. So this is an eyewitness testimony. How great that almost 2,100 years later, we have eyewitness testimony to this exchange with these men. And today we're going to see what hatred of Christ really looks like. So I'm going to read the text first, and then, as is our custom, we're going to walk through the text, verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And the Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, it's important to understand, right? We're always teaching Scripture from context. So the preceding context that they're responding to is Jesus' words in verse 51, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Right? Now, the broader context is the entire dialogue. But this immediate response is resultant of what he had said in verse 51. Right? So here in verses 52 and 53, you see the hostility with which they respond. Right? And it picks up again with these leaders accusing Jesus Christ of having a demon. The word demon means evil spirit. Now, there's a certain irony in this, isn't there? The very one who they said they were waiting for, the very one they said they love, the very one who said, God is our Father. You know, we have one God, we have one Father, and God on earth, and they are accusing him of a demon. Now, could be argued, right? Could be argued. I personally believe that this is not the first time that they accuse Jesus of a demon, right? They've done it before in Matthew 11, 18. You don't have to turn there, but these are just some places where they've done so. Mark 3:32, John 7:20. They're going to do so again in John 10:20, accusing a demon. And I shared with you a little bit last week, the Bible teaches of a sin that is unforgivable, right? Which is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's attributing to Christ demonic things. Now, did they commit it? I don't know. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to utter that statement, just to be honest with you. And the other thing, too, is that to be able to get to that point, that's reflective of a hardened heart. A hardened heart. So be very careful, you know, how you speak of the Holy Spirit. Not that, believe me, I'm 100% confident about this, and I am dogmatic about this, that a Christian can never commit that sin. That is only the result of unbelief, hardened unbelief in the heart of people. But just stop with me for a moment and think one second. What if in all these incidences with Jesus, and Mark, I think it's Mark 3:22, when he heals a demon and the word goes out, they said, well, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Right? Lord of the dung. That's what they were calling Jesus. In that situation, I believe some of those people were beyond repentance. That they attributed the holy work of God to a demon and therefore trampled the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot, and there is no longer redemption. So it's a terrifying thing. It's not, they don't believe like us and you know, we believe differently. It's not a matter of opinion. To attribute to the Son of God demonic activity is a terrible, terrible thing. And notice what they come back with him. They say, you know, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anybody keeps my word, he shall never see death. So let's follow the context here. What are they talking about? Jesus said, well, if anyone keeps my word, right, he's never going to see death. So who do they draw to? They draw to Father Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, one of the greatest ones. Well, what about Abraham? Abraham was great. Abraham gave us, you know, all these great things. Abraham was, you know, the forerunner of everything in Israel. Abraham, the very patriarch, he died. Now, where are they going with this argument? Just think logically. Where are they going with this argument? You think there's honesty in the dialogue? No, they're seeking to entrap him. They're driving him to declare who he is. They're driving him to declare literally his rightful authority. And Jesus also is laying the trap. Because that's precisely what Jesus wants to do. Unambiguous, right? With no ambivalence whatsoever. Jesus wants to get to that place to make that statement. So as they drive him there, he says, you know, if anyone keeps my word, he shall surely, and here it comes, right? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. And listen to the scorn in the word. They say, whom do you make yourself out to be? Modern day vernacular. Who do you think you are? That's really what they're saying. Who do you think you are? You're putting yourself on Abraham's scale? You're putting yourself out there? Who do you think you are? This isn't a question. This is indignation. That's what you're seeing, what you're reading and you're hearing. It's indignation. How dare you, Jesus, compare yourself to Father Abraham? How dare you? And I love the Lord, man. I just got to tell you, he is as smooth as it gets. He doesn't get rattled. He doesn't respond, you know, kind of ferociously. Listen to the words, Lord, in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Notice the first thing that Jesus does. He doesn't speak of his own glory, doing things according to his own will. We know from other portions of the scripture, Jesus said, my delight is doing the will of my Father who sent me. That's my joy. That's my delight. And I've shared with you many, many times before in the scriptures that when Christ, you know, in eternity past, when the Father said, hey, you're going to be a substitute, that Christ willingly partook, not begrudgingly. He willingly partook to become an atonement for sin for all who would put their faith and trust in Christ. That's amazing. You know, he willingly partook, right? So I think it's really interesting here. There's an irony again that the one who supposedly claimed to know God deny God's only Son. Oh man, what religion does to people. What systems do to people. What logic does to people. That they get to a point where they can't see the forest for the trees. Their zeal for God was a genuine zeal, but it was a genuine zeal that was a human zeal, not according to godliness, right? It's that human kind of way of thinking. And you hear a lot of that today. You hear a lot of people say, well, I do this because I love to do this. It makes me feel so good. You know, they'll talk about, oh, I went on a mission trip, and I went to, you know, Jamaica, and we worked up in the mountains with the poor, and I felt so good. Well, that's not the purpose of the mission trip. The purpose of the mission trip is to serve and to glorify God. It has nothing to do with your feelings. You'll see it a lot in the, you know, around Christmas time and around Thanksgiving time where, you know, the soup kitchens get all the volunteers more than they need for Thanksgiving, and then the day after Thanksgiving and until next Thanksgiving, nobody's there. But on Thanksgiving, I like giving back because it makes me feel good, right? Christians do things so that God is glorified, God is magnified. Now, in doing that sometimes, there is reciprocal blessing. That is really true, right? You can serve somebody, and the Lord gives you a sense of contentment, right? But the object is not me. The object is not me. The object is God. He says here, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. So think about this for a moment. Just think about this for a moment. So where has the Father glorified Jesus publicly up until this point? Well, I thought few things, right? At his birth, right? There appeared a heavenly host glorifying God, right? The announcement is made, for unto you is born a Savior this day in the city of David. How about at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How about at the Mount of Transfiguration? Hey, this is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him, right? Certainly, post this dialogue, at the crucifixion, right? At the resurrection, and at the sending of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church at Pentecost. right? But even before this, God had glorified his Son in the Old Testament. Switch over to me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. I'll give you a tip. It comes right after Psalm chapter 1. All right? Psalm chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Clear prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Do homage to the Son. Right? Worship the Son. Right? The Lord is attributing glory and honor to his only begotten who is yet to come. Right? So even there, he is glorified. It clearly speaks of the Son and how God was going to glorify him. He's called the King. And the psalmist's words are just so direct. Many in churches all over this nation, all over the world, have a religious identity, but they don't know the power of God and rebirth. I was having a conversation with somebody this week, and we were talking about salvation. I made the point again. I said, listen, it's really, really critical that you understand that salvation is not the get-out-of-hell-free card. Jesus didn't say, unless a man get out of hell. He said, unless a man be born again. It is rebirth. Paul said that Paul said that all who come to Christ, right? All the old things have passed away. Everything has become new. That's how. Through rebirth and regeneration. Paul told the church in Titus that when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared and his love for mankind, he saved us, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of the Holy Spirit, the renewing and the regenerating of the Holy Spirit. It's about becoming a child of God. It's about having the past not only obliterated in terms of transaction, but obliterated in terms of form and life. And you become a son, a daughter of God. And this is the message. This is the thing that we continue to preach. We continue to move forward in. Notice the characteristics of in 2 Timothy, just turn there real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to point something out to you. I'll move a little bit fast, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talking about the church that is to come, what's going to happen in the church. But realize this, that in the last days, beginning with verse 1, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceiter, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to what they say here. Holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You hear those characteristics? Always learning. The folks that we have encountered in this dialogue in John chapter 8 are among them. Always learning, 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 but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They had a form of godliness, You know, when the Pharisees would walk down the marketplace, right, everybody would be, it's a Pharisee, right? And it was even taught that the Pharisees would walk down the marketplace and they would pinch their robes close together as they walked down the marketplace, so lest they walk by a sinner and he touched them, they wouldn't become defiled. They had a form of godliness. Ask any Pharisee, ask any Sadducee, ask any scribe, chapter and verse. I'll give you that forward and backwards. Right? One of the requirements was to memorize the first five books of the law. And I always say this, and I say it in jest, because I'd like to, who has Leviticus memorized? Who has Numbers memorized, right? Just, can you imagine? But denying the power thereof. Had a great conversation on Friday, and they asked me about the church. And it was just a great conversation. And the person said to me, so, you know, what's your church like? I said, we preach the gospel. I don't know, but what else? Oh, that's it. Well, do you have this? No, I don't have any of that. Well, what about this? Sorry, I said, we don't even have anybody who plays an instrument. Right? Right? But what do? I said, we preach the gospel. Yeah, I know, but what do you do when you're not preaching the gospel? I said, we teach the gospel. And he said, what do you do when you're not teaching the gospel? I said, we sing the gospel. I said, that's what we do. We sing the gospel, we teach the gospel, we preach the gospel. I forgot one last point. We live the gospel. See, I told him, I said, we're not about building an organization. That's not what we're about. We're not, I'm sure Pastor Fuss can he's going to nod his head as soon as I say this. But when you run around sometimes in pastor circles, the dialogue usually goes like this. And Pastor Fuss, you correct me if I say anything that's incorrect. Hi, who are you? Hey, I'm Pastor Mark Acevedo. Oh, I'm Pastor Bob Smith. Oh, good, good, good. Where's your church? Oh, my church is over here in Anytown, Florida. Yeah? We run 1,000 a week. There he goes. I told you. I told you. That comes out in 30 seconds. I didn't ask. I never even said, what do you run? I'm going to a pastor's conference in 3 weeks. I'm going to meet people from all over the world. Probably 75% of them, that's the introduction. And if they don't tell you, they say, how many do you run? Right? It's very big. It's very big. It's organization, organization, organization. Define by size. That's not biblical. That's American. That's distinctly American culture. And so I was sharing with this brother. I said, listen, I said, I had a vision. I'm not getting all flighty and spiritual on you. I'm just telling you, this really was the vision. It wasn't something I saw, but what I believe God birthed in my heart. I said, I had a vision several years ago that there are many people sitting in churches today that are disenfranchised. And what I mean by that is they want more substance. They want more of God. They want more of the Holy Spirit. They want more of the Word of God. They're perishing and they're starving for a lack of the Word of God while preachers all over the place are giving nice moral lessons. And so God put a burden on my heart. Listen, the Word of God is not dead. They're out there. So I said, I'm going to start a church. And it's going to be dedicated to the proclamation of the Word of God. And those of you with us from the original times, you know our first statement was, for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. That's what we do. We exist for the glory of God. Westminster Confession, first article, right? We exist for the glory of God. And so it is that thought. And I sit amazed how God brings. We used to remember Brother Larry, the nameless and faceless, right? We'd pray for the nameless and faceless. Many of you are here because we prayed for you several years ago. And we would say, Lord, we pray for the nameless and faceless whom thou did ordain to join us. Right? And God brings. And God brings. And the goal here is that if we are all in love with God, then revival will be birthed. God's Spirit will move in a genuine, authentic manner and way. And you know what's going to happen? People will repent. People will be saved. And we will see the manifold presence of God taking place through the works of the church. That's as simple as it gets. I don't want a basketball team. I don't want a softball team. I don't want the Bible study for, you know, 25 to 28-year-old red-headed, freckle-faced women that, you know, that are our lawyers. I don't want the segmentation. God is the object of the affection. Go back to John chapter 8. He says, "My Father who glorifies me," and notice Jesus' little retort there. "It is God who glorifies me, the one whom you say he is our God." Right? "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word." Now, you guys probably know this by now, right? Because I say this probably week after week. What is one thing you should look for in Scripture? Contrast and compare. And here is probably one of the greatest illustrations of that. Listen to Jesus' words, right, in verse 55. "You have not come to know him, and I say that," I'm sorry, "you have not come to know him, but I know him." Where's the contrast in the compare? You don't know God. Now I'm gonna compare that. I know God. Contrast and compare. Look further. Right? "And if I say I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you." So to sum it up, if I deny him, I become a liar like you. There's the standard, right? There's the standard. But what does he say? "But I know him." There's the compare. "And I keep his word." Don't you love the Lord? I mean, seriously, don't you love the Lord? Like, when you read his words, don't you get, like, awestruck by this? Like, what great logic. What great discernment to be able to not only not deny, but to declare, but to contrast that proclamation with their lie. You know, there's a lot of techniques that are out there for winning people to Christ, you know, or sharing the gospel and doing some of the other things. There's a lot of techniques. And, you know, some are better than others. I'm not going to say, you know, anything relative to that. But you know what? The words of Christ are the loudest. When you lead them through, when you're sharing the gospel, and you can go to the gospels and say, "Hey, you know, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. Which one are you?" Right? Jesus said, "No man can follow me unless he deny himself, pick up his cross and follow." Do you pick up your cross and you follow Jesus? I mean, there are so many things that are direct, and they're not direct in a way that's harmful. It's just direct coming from the Lord. Why? Because the Lord desires clarity. Our proclamation of the gospel should be clear. We should be warning men and women that are outside of Christ that unless they repent and they come to faith in Christ, guess what? You're lost. And I don't say that because I judge you. And I don't say that because I hate you. I say that because my heart is concerned for you. And it's concerned for all who hear the message of the gospel and don't respond. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "Unless ye repent, you will all likewise die in your sin." To make those statements, to make the tough statements sometimes, is a lot harder than trying to figure out a schmooze. And we live in a generation where direct feedback and direct honesty is not appreciated. You know, the greatest thing we can do in our society today is not offend. It's amazing. And by the way, just a side note, it's just amazing to me. Right? That's the greatest thing. Don't offend. But they have no problem offending you when you don't think like them. Then all bets are off. Right? Jesus' clarity is twofold. Number one, his clarity is designed to confront them with their sin. It's designed to confront them with their sin. They would clearly understand, you're not pulling the wool over my eyes. I am the one who will do all the judging. Already know your heart. So number one, it's designed to declare their sinfulness. But number two, it's designed to declare his holiness. Contrast and compare. You know, it's very popular. People say, you know, you tell somebody, oh, you know, are you saved? And they look at you and go, saved? What do you mean saved? Well, you know, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? You know, you're going to heaven. You're saved. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yeah. Well, why are you going to heaven? I'm a good person. Rich, how many times do you get that at UCF? I'm a good person. I do good things. I don't hurt anybody. As long as you're not hurting anybody, that's all that matters. You can do whatever you want because at the end of the day, God knows your heart and he knows you're a good person and he knows this. Right? Is that not true? And so we talk about in the evangelical world, we wanted to smooth that out. Let's not be so offensive. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about all those other. Let's not be offensive. So we kind of smooth it out a little. So now what you hear is God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love, God is tolerant, God is tolerant, God is forgiving, God is forgiving, God is forgiving. He's so great. Oh, Jesus is my man. You know, he's my model I want to follow. He's my good example. He's all these other different things. Now you talk and you say you're saved. And they go, saved from what? Because never once in that explanation was the judgment of the holiness of God ever addressed. In order for people to understand that they need salvation, they have to understand that they're lost. And the lostness has nothing to do with a superficial judgment of that individual. The lostness has to do with their fallen estate. And in love, as we proclaim what? The good news. Why is it good news? It's good news because it's the only news that could save a lost man or woman. As we proclaim that good news, the light of their sin comes before them. They understand that they have to deal with a holy God to whom there will be repercussions. And we pray that the illumination of the Holy Spirit brings about repentance in their heart, and they turn to Christ. So here Jesus in verse 55 did probably one of the greatest examples of contrast and compare, and he doesn't stop. Verse 56. He said, oh, by the way, Abraham, that guy you were talking about, the patriarch, let me tell you something about Abraham. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And to make it even better, he saw it and he was glad. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? Either Jesus is a liar or there's something wrong here, right? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me show you something here in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is the famous Hall of Faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 8 picks up with Abraham, says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and was going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in a land of promise and is in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I'm not going to go through a big, deep backdrop of Abraham. Just know that Abraham came out of southern Iraq, which was the Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldeans, of Chaldea. God calls him out and he follows at the voice of God. Right? We all know that. Can we all agree with that? Amen. Very simplistic, but that. Verse 11 says, by faith, even Sarah herself had received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, as many, I like the way he calls that, man. I'm starting to feel like that now too, right? As many descendants as the stars of the heaven, the number innumerable as the sand and the sea. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. There was something more in Abraham. He knew that those promises were coming from God. He knew that God could... That's preaching. Amen. We need... Amen, brother. One more. We'll make that better next week, I promise you. I wish the room was shaking instead of the thing shaking, because then I'd say, oh, praise God, it's the Holy Spirit. But all of these received by faith, and they saw, they perceived that this God was able to do something incredible. Now go down a little bit further. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received promises was offering up his only begotten son. It is he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. You know, when we read that account of Abraham offering Isaac, it's an amazing thing. I think the most, you know, a lot of times it's talked about how Isaac went willingly, how he was a foreshadow of Christ and all these other different things. But here's something that I find amazing. He laid him down. He built the altar. Right? He says, God, you know, Isaac, I don't know. I would think if I were Isaac, I'd be, Lord, Father, where's the lamb? You know, what are you doing here? Right? And what was Abraham's word? God himself shall provide the lamb. And he raised that knife that it took a supernatural act to stop him, because he believed God in his promise would be even able to raise the dead. Oh, Abraham saw his day. He saw it and he rejoiced and he knew. And so I can only imagine on the face of those religious leaders who were challenging him at the point, what is this guy, crazy? Look at the response. They take the response literally. Verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? I like this because you know what? This affirms at least a portion of Scripture, right? Because historically we know that Jesus was approximately about 33 years old. So it doesn't mean that Jesus was some old guy, or nor was he some young juvenile running around preaching some kind of message. It's affirmed right there very subtly in the Scripture. You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about that you met Abraham? I told you from the very beginning, do you see how the Lord leads? The Lord is leading to a declaration. The Lord is leading to a declaration. And man, here it comes. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, what's truly, truly mean? Listen up. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, something important is coming. Here it comes. You ready for it, boys? Here it comes. Here it comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There must have been such a shock that came into that crowd at that moment. Ego emi is the Greek word for I am, and it's an amazing word because what it really does is, depending on the text, it talks about eternal existence, right? And the way Jesus used it, right, is kind of like it's beyond time. One of the great ways to do it is the pre-existent one. Pre-existent one. When we did our opening scriptures, go there to Exodus chapter 3. I want to show you this so that you see the synergy between the Old and the New Testament. Exodus chapter 3. You should have that memorized if you were a Pharisee. You wouldn't even have to turn. Right? Todd read it early with the scripture reading. I pick up from verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you. This shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" What does God say? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The pre-existent eternal God. And let me tell you something. He's talking to religious leaders who are acutely familiar with that verse. And he uses the exact same language. Before Abraham was, I am the existent one. I am the eternal one. I am the pre-existent. Now, you wouldn't think it would come to a shock, being that most of chapter 8 has dealt with his oneness with the Father, his being with the Father in the beginning, his seeing what the Father wanted, his hearing what the Father does. He's been saying this all along, but they've been kind of like pushing around the edge, but now it comes time. Now comes to the point of direct confrontation, of direct declaring. And Jesus declares that I am. There's a good song out there, a contemporary song, The Great I Am, right? I forgot the name of the group that sings it, but they talk about that. Holy, holy Lord Almighty, right? God, you know, the great I am. It's a beautiful thing, but I don't think we fully do justice and fully understand the significance of this statement. But, and by the way, for the many different groups that argue that Christ is not God, the next verse solves the case. Because these religious leaders fully understood what he said. And it's evident by their action. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why were they going to stone him? You know what? Penalty under death was like instantaneous according to the law of God. Blasphemy. Declaring oneself to be God. No hesitation, right? Remember when they stoned Stephen? "Behold, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father." And they picked up stones and they killed him. There's no misunderstanding what Jesus said here. That very thing fermented all of the hatred, all of the rejection, rejected at God, and now we're going to just kill you. Forget the trial. Forget everything. We're just going to throw rocks at you. And they weren't going to do that because they didn't like Jesus or they didn't like that he, you know, they thought they were doing that because of the declaration, and the declaration defined Christ as the eternal God. And the New Testament writers, like I quoted Titus, speaking of Jesus in Titus 3:4, and when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior, speaking of Christ, God our Savior, right? What happens, you know, when Thomas, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas, when Thomas finally sees the resurrection of Christ, he says, go ahead, you don't believe me? Here, stick your hand, go ahead, you want, go ahead, put your hand in my side. What does Thomas exclaim? My Lord, my God. And Jesus receives the worship. Every time Jesus is worshiped as God, he never rebukes. Anybody remember the Apostle Paul? I think it was on the island of Cyprus, gets bit by a poisonous snake, and those guys go, you're a dead man. You're done. You're going to be dead like in 2 seconds. And he gets healed, and they go to worship. He goes, no, don't worship. Remember John in the book of Revelations when he sees the angel and he bows down at the angel's feet and he worships. He goes, don't you worship me, stand up. I'm just a fellow servant of God. John wouldn't receive that worship. Paul wouldn't receive that worship. Here's another thing. Abraham wouldn't receive it. Moses wouldn't receive it. Isaiah wouldn't receive it. Ezekiel wouldn't see it. Receive it. No other man would receive the worship that is due only and only for God, but one man in history did, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because he is God. The eternal three in one. The Godhead. So truly, before Abraham was, I am. And it's a message that people don't want to hear too much today. Let me share one thing with you real quick. One of the most prevalent assaults upon the gospel of Jesus Christ is always this. Assail the deity of Christ. Attack the deity of Christ. Because if Christ is anything less than God, he cannot forgive sins. So what happens? Number one, we're gonna explain to you why it can't be. And you know the various definitions out there, right? He's the first created being of God, right? The firstborn of all creation. Doesn't it say that, Colossians 1:15? Yeah, it's a title. It's not sequential. Oh, my favorite is Lucifer's brother. You know? I also have been told he's the Archangel Michael. Right? Attack the deity of Christ. Or maybe he's insufficient. Maybe you need another co-redemptress to be there. Maybe he's not good enough. Maybe what Jesus said, when I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Maybe he didn't really mean that. But we worship and serve the great I am. The one and only God. Only God in the form of man can forgive sin. That's why the great dilemma is solved. That's because that's how God becomes both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus, because he gave his only begotten Son. One of my favorite hymns of all times is the great Charles Wesley hymn, And Can It Be? And one of the best lines in that song says this: he left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite is his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's sinful race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it pardoned me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Truly this is amazing love. The fact that the great I am would extend himself to all who would come to faith in Christ is beyond anything you could rationalize or imagine. I just deal with me. I can't speak for you, but I deal with me. And you know I say this time and time again, I can't get past grace. I can't get back. Why would God want to save me? Like, why would you want to save me? Just the things I know that I did are horrific that don't deserve anything. But grace wouldn't be grace if it could be rationalized. Grace is only grace because it's undeserved. It's unmerited. I didn't earn it. God in his infinite mercy availed it to me. Maybe through the study of John chapter 8, you've seen Christ in a whole different light. And that's my prayer. My prayer is that as we go through the scriptures, that God is revealing to us in our hearts and in our minds, oh, the glories of Christ. Oh, the majesties of God. Oh, the glory of salvation. And it's my heart's desire that everybody here would be trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. You heard me tell my family that we believe that salvation is only through hearing the Word of God. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel message. That's it. And it is my heart that maybe if you heard the gospel message and you're unsure, that you would turn from your sins, that you would repent. I'll tell you about repentance. We use that word. That's old gospel preaching. It's not heard too much anymore, and it's a sad thing that I have to explain it, but repentance is this. It's an internal act of God that produces an outward work because of salvation. It's not a deed you do, therefore earning your salvation. It's the result of what God has done through you, which manifests itself out with repentance, meaning you're turning from sin and you're turning to Christ. It's doing a 180. You're headed south, you turn around, you head due north. That's a work of God for every person who's been saved. So that work comes out. So it's not that the act saves you, it's the fact that you have been saved that produces the repentance. I beg and I urge you, by the command of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you never put your faith and trust in Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and cried out to God and said, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner, and saw yourself in the light of a holy God with all of your limitations, all of your unworthiness, the Bible says today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Turn to Christ. Cry out. Many people languish. They go, I don't feel saved. I don't feel saved. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'll never say, oh, you're really saved. Don't worry about it. No, why don't you feel saved? Maybe the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart. Maybe the Holy Spirit is revealing that you're not saved. And maybe that's one of the most holiest calls you can get at that moment. And maybe it's at that time that you could repent and put your faith and trust in Christ. It's not a raising of a hand. It's not a walking down an aisle. It's not filling out a card. It's not joining our church. And it's not joining any other church. It's about a one-on-one with you and the mighty God. Recognizing your sin and throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this day. Oh, Lord, when I come to your word, I am just blown away at who you are. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that we have the liberty and the freedom here to proclaim the great I am. that we could declare that there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That we get to proclaim that good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Blessed news that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Father, we come before you. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here today, Lord, whom you are convicting of sin right at this moment through the person of the Holy Spirit, that Father, if they have questions, if they're unsure, if they realize they don't hunger and thirst for God, if they realize that there's no desire for God in their lives except for Sundays, if they realize, Lord God, that there's no new power in their life, that they've never been changed from the former life, that, oh God, even now, extend your hand to save. That they would repent, they would turn away from anything they may be holding other than holding on to you, and they would be saved today, Lord, today. And Father, we just bless and praise your name. And Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, Lord, renew our hearts. Yes, Lord, we need repentance as well, not because of what we did, Lord, but because of who we are. Spring revival into our hearts, Lord. The joy of the Lord. Let it be our strength. That, Lord, the greatest desire, the most noblest thought, the greatest reward, oh God, would be you. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work upon the cross of Calvary. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.